Amen to that. This is a special Sunday as far as not having many people here, as next week is going to be different. We are in our study of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4, looking at verses 17 through 32. The memory verse was to memorize Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. And I'll try saying those right now. Okay, here I go. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That was a mouthful. Ephesians chapter 4, 22, 23, and 24. Now, if you would work on, for the next lesson, if you would work on reading the rest of Ephesians 5, so you would read Ephesians, read the beginning of Ephesians 5. You would read Ephesians 5, 1 through 14. Ephesians 5, 1 through 14. And you can put a little line under that verse in your Bible. Concentrate on reading those and absorbing what's being taught there. And memorize Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. I'll be going on vacation for the next couple weekends. And so that gives you some extra time, right, to memorize Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. This is what they say. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. All right, so that would be two verses to memorize for the next lesson. Now, we are in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32 this morning. And I want to remind you that at the beginning of chapter 4, we looked at how there was unity and diversity in the church. And we're talking about the body of Christ. And as Paul talks about this body of Christ, he says that, first off, the unity that he is talking about is something that needs to be preserved. It's not something that needs to be established, because what we have in Christ has already established the unity. In other words, there is now this the togetherness between God and the church in Christ, because we are accepted in the beloved. So there's already that unity. In fact, it is even to the point that the believer is counted in the mind of God as being in his Son, Jesus, and his Son currently is at his right hand. So the believer is already seated, as Ephesians 1 taught us, in the heavenlies with Christ. Now, there's a unity that can't be broken, right? There's also, we found out in Ephesians, a unity between believers. Not just between God and the believer, but between believers. You know, this classification of humanity now that never existed until Pentecost, called the church, taken from the Jews, taken from the Gentiles, and made a new body of humanity called the church. Well, that unity, that equal access that every believer has in Christ, that unity, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, that needs to be maintained in the practical day-by-day experiences of the body of Christ. In other words, he says, keep the unity. That's what it said in verse 3 of chapter 4. Endeavoring to keep the, not establish it, but to keep that unity that positionally is there, now needs to be practically lived out in the body of Christ. Now, you know, there is a liberty limited by love in the body of Christ. Liberty limited by love. And we saw last week about, I believe somebody asked a question, excellent questions about, what about foods that should be eaten or not eaten, or days that should be celebrated or not celebrated? And we saw in Romans 14, Paul talks about how those things no longer should be a source of discord in the body of Christ. Those ceremonies and those rituals and those, if you want to eat or not eat, that's up to you. Just make sure you're doing this for God's sake. And so he talks now in Ephesians 4 about the things that do unite us. And that list of seven things we looked at last week. Now, diversity comes in the form of that God or Christ has gifted certain people in the church. And these aren't spiritual gifts that we talk about, you know, check out, find out what your spiritual gift is and use it in a service where everybody, every believer has a spiritual gift. But we're talking about now, this is not to everybody, but it's for the whole church that Christ is gifted. Now, I have a question here. Here's, you know, I appreciate that. If you would send your questions to Thomas E. Frazier at charter.net, the Thomas E. Frazier at charter.net. If you would send in questions, I would know then that you're thinking about this. I would really know. So here's how this goes. Here's the question. It says, I'm confused. Good meeting you. Confused? No. I'm confused about Ephesians 4, 7 through 12. What did you mean by saying Paul was giving a commentary on Psalm 68:18? Signed, Mr. T. All right, so I'm confused about Ephesians 4, 7 through 12. Let's look back there. We're just, you know, I enjoy questions because this is Sunday what? Sunday what? Sunday school. And part of being a student isn't just to listen, but to think and ask questions. And so I appreciate that, Mr. T. Now look, here's what it says. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. It says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is he? But that that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, folks, you have to get here. You know, this is a special moment in Scripture because Paul, in those parentheses that you just saw, Paul in that passage is giving a commentary about Psalm 68. So he's paraphrasing a verse from Psalm 68 and then giving a little commentary on it. Now let's look at that verse that he is paraphrasing. All right, go to Psalm 68. Will you turn over there with me, please? Right about in the middle of your Bible, Psalm 68. Whoa, this is a wonderful psalm. I mean, if you can remember some verses maybe that you know in the book of Psalms, maybe you're familiar with this one. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits. You know, that's the Psalm 68. How about this one? The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Yeah, that's from Psalm 68. How about this one? Anybody remember Van Daniken and his Chariots of the Gods book? Anybody remember that? Where the Nazca lines and all this stuff were alien landing strips. Okay, well, look at this, verse 17. The Chariots of God. That's where he got the title for his book, The Chariots of God. He says those are aliens. Anyway, Psalm 68 has a lot of familiar things in it. But look at verse 18. It says, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts from men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. And then, blessed be the Lord, which daily loadeth us with benefits. All right, so, years later, 1,000 years later, Paul paraphrases his verse in Ephesians. And he can't do that without making a commentary about it. In other words, the Holy Spirit says, hey, Paul, say a little something about this. It doesn't directly apply to what you're saying in, you know, Psalm 68 means. But this is an interesting little thought. It's like me doing this right now. Okay, imagine this. I just said, hey, Paul quoted from or paraphrased Psalm 68 in verse 18. Hey, by the way, will you look down at verse 20? By the way, when you look down at verse 20, it says, he that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belongeth the issue from death. Hey, by the way, parentheses and others, opening. By the way, do you notice in that verse all the names for God are used? There's the capital G, lowercase o, lowercase d. That's Elohim. The translators are telling you that's Elohim. That's the office that God holds, like president, all right? Hey, do you notice that there's also a, later on, there's a capital G, capital O, capital D. You notice that? That's Jehovah. That's the personal name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, however it's pronounced. But that is his personal name. So you know, when we say President Trump, those he wasn't called that when he was born, I don't think. But what they did was, you know, when he got that office, when he was in that office, that's his office president, and that's his personal name, Trump. Well, we just saw the office, God, that's what he holds, and his personal name, God, capital G, capital O, capital O, capital G. Now, you notice there's one more. It's capital L, lowercase O, capital, I'm sorry, lowercase O, lowercase R, lowercase D. You notice that? That's Adonai in the Hebrew. Three different ways of titling God. One is his office, one is his personal name, one is his designation as Lord. He is the master. He is the master. So what I did right then was, although it wasn't exactly what I was talking about in this, I gave a little commentary about something. Now, Paul does that in Ephesians 4. When you read Ephesians 4 and you see that parenthesis start, let's go back there. Let's keep that in mind. Paul's quoting a verse, or he's paraphrasing a verse, and then he's also giving a little commentary about it. I think I needed to spend a little more time on this because I didn't have the time last week to mention it. But look what it says, all right? Verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, I'm paraphrasing Psalm 68 there. Paul says, this isn't exactly what I mean, you know, about the gifts and all this, but did you notice that he says he ascended up on high? Now, if someone ascends on high, that means that if God is the one who ascends on high, that meant that he first, what had to happen before he could ascend on high? What had to happen? He had to descend. You know, Paul's saying, did you notice that about Psalm 68, verse 18, that when it talks about God ascending up on high, or the Messiah ascending up on high, it must mean first he had descended. And who is he that descended? Well, it must be Jesus, the Messiah. And he came to the lower parts of the earth. Now, there are a lot of different interpretations of that, all the way down to paradise and all that. But I believe that he's just talking about the incarnation. The fact that he came to from heaven to earth. And then in his death, his burial, you could say into the lower parts of the earth, he's put into the ground and a stone rolled across this cave entrance. And so Paul's pointing out that it implies that if he ascended in Psalm 68, that he had descended first to the lower parts of the earth. And that is talking about the Messiah. So that opening parentheses and closing parentheses that you see there is a little commentary that Paul makes about Psalm 68. It's not about the gifts. By the way, those gifts are kind of following a pattern. David does it in 1 Samuel 30 after he rescues his family and the possessions and a lot more from the Amalekites. It says he gave gifts. He gave gifts to these people, to those people, to these people. And Christ, when he led captivity captive. You see, the Amalekites had taken David's family and all his men's families captive. And when David rescued them, the hostages, when he rescued them, he took captivity captive, right? He brought them back. But when Christ raised from the dead and ascended to heaven, we who were captive of the devil, captive of this world system, captive of it, were taken to heaven. He took captivity captive. That's in the Psalms. In Ephesians, the theme is that the believer is positionally set in heaven. So Christ took captivity captive. Now, of course, there are people who believe he went down and he took the Old Testament saints to heaven, and that's the captivity. I understand that. And it could be. But I'm saying, I think in the context of Ephesians, the captivity captive is you and me and every believer in Jesus. We were captive of the devil. Now we're captive of Christ. And when he did that, he gifted the church, not the spiritual gifts that are talking about him. In Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, that we need to look forward to see if we have and all that. But it's these special gifts that he gave to certain people in the church, apostles and prophets, which are the foundational gifts, which are no longer needed because we have the Bible. Then evangelists, which I believe are the missionaries, right? Those that go where they're here locally or across the world. The evangelists, the pastor teachers, who with the established churches bring people to maturity in Christ through the teaching of the Word. It's all there. That's Christ has done that. Unity, but also some diversity in the body of Christ. Now, let's get to today's reading. I'm reading now Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. These wonderful verses here, again, we're talking about the second part of Ephesians. The first half, doctrine. Second half, application. If people approach Ephesians, they usually like to have one of the two emphases, I guess you would say. In other words, I'm going to emphasize the doctrine. Let's forget about the application. I'm not interested in that. Let's get it. Or I'm going to emphasize application. Let's forget about chapters 1, 2, and 3 because I don't really understand what they're saying. You understand that this is the wrong way to approach Ephesians. Instead, the right way is to look at the foundation that Paul set for the actions that are to follow. It's all there in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. That's what it means to be saved. And then starting in chapter 4 is verse 10. In this sense, it's preparing for this. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's what Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is about. So Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 are kind of an encapsulation of the whole book of what that's about. Now, what we just read here, I'm going to call today's theme, follow your heart or follow the Lord. Follow your heart or follow the Lord. Now, Paul has a Gentile audience in mind when he's talking in this portion of his letter. So he remembers being in the church at Ephesus that there are a lot of people of Gentile background that are part of the audience for this letter. And he addresses them specifically. So this is what he says, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Now will you keep in mind, or will you notice how many times Paul describes the vanity of the mind, of the Gentile mind? Look what he says in verse 18. Having the understanding what? Darkened, being what? Alienated from the life of God through the what? Ignorance that is in them because of the what? Blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over into lasciviousness and to work all uncleanness with greediness. What a, you could say, a diatribe against the ways of the Gentiles. Now you're probably thinking, wow, wouldn't that insult those people that are, remember, the people who are part of the body of Christ have Gentile backgrounds. But they are not counted as that part of humanity anymore. And that's the whole argument. If they were Gentiles, Paul couldn't expect them to be anything but Gentiles, the way he describes them here. But the way he does instead is, he says, all right, you are now part of a new classification of humanity, the church. And there is the old classification that you're part of, the Gentiles. Don't walk like that anymore. By the way, that kind of brings up the verse 1 that we memorize. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the Lord, or the vocation wherewith you are called. So here he talks about how not to walk. Don't walk according to that old mindset that you had as a Gentile. Now, it's interesting. When he says, as I testify in the Lord, that you henceforth, all right, if they had to be saved, in other words, if being saved meant that you don't walk like the old way, in other words, you've got this new way of walking and you have this new lifestyle and this new way of thinking, if that was the way to be saved, then they weren't saved when he started this letter, because he says, hey, from now on, from henceforth, you make a decision. From now on, we're going to put aside that old way of thinking, that old way of acting. You see, you don't do that to be saved. You don't put aside an old way of thinking, an old way of acting to be saved. You throw yourself on the grace of God as your way of salvation. These were saved people. He had already described the seated in the heavenlies. But he's saying now, from now on, you need to make a decision. No, I say the two greatest decisions a person makes in their life. First is to trust Christ. That takes care of eternity. And then to decide to serve the Lord. And that's something that can here be done in this lifetime. Those two great decisions are being, you could say the first half part of the book is about what happens when you get saved. The second part of this book is about this decision henceforth. This is the way I'm going to be. Different than I was before. And again, it's not to be saved. That doesn't fit the book at all. And he says, here's how Gentiles walk. He describes them. They walk in the vanity of their mind. Now, it's interesting, the word vanity, it simply means an empty result. Now, what I mean by this is, the results, when you come down to it, aren't worth all the effort. I mean, it's an empty result. He's not saying there's not a lot of effort, there's not a lot of work. It's like paddling your canoe upstream, but the current is bringing you backwards in spite of all your paddling. He's saying it's vain. There's a lot of work, there's a lot of philosophy, there's a lot of this, do sacrifices, do all this to these false gods. And there are all kinds of things the Gentiles are doing, but he says it's vanity, their mind doesn't realize it, but they're paddling like crazy, but still going backwards. The result would be empty. You know, you could say that when it comes to the Gentiles, three words typify their philosophy. Follow your heart. When it came to the Jews, those of Jewish background, it was follow the law. For Gentiles, it's follow your heart. Now, since these groups are both taken from and included in the body of Christ, there are still tendencies in the body of Christ to bring those emphases into the body of Christ. Follow the law. In other words, ritual and ceremony and doing this and dressing up and having all this right in front of God, you know, as far as your appearance and all those things, that follow the law. Paul had to deal with them. He had to deal with the fact that, you know, the follow the law often led to condemnation, because you can't follow the law. It's grace that's going to bring you to a closer relationship with God and Christ, not the law. So with those of Jewish background, he had to emphasize the fact of grace. When it came to the Gentiles, follow your heart, follow your heart, follow your heart. He has to describe, this is what your heart is like. Look at it again, all right? Follow your heart, he says. The vanity of your mind, having your understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. It isn't that there isn't light. They're blind, though, to it. God has revealed so much to them, but the Gentile world has turned their back on it. That revelation God has made, especially through creation. Now, you're probably thinking, if you are thinking, I hear a lot of follow your heart today. I hear it in the movies a lot. there's probably not a Disney movie that hasn't been lately made that doesn't have a line somewhere in it, follow your heart. That is the Gentile way. It is nothing new. It isn't something Disney made up. It's always been there. And you talk to people who don't trust God's word, and they have nothing but their heart to follow. And that's how they decide what to do. Follow your heart. That's what the Gentiles specialize in. And Paul's saying, there's a problem. If your heart was righteous and your heart was good and your heart was honest, then it would be okay. But your heart is blinded. Your understanding is darkened. So how in the world are you going to find anything peace with God? By following your heart. Now, of course, he's talking to now those of Gentile background. And he's saying, you need to have this new way of thinking. You need to, now that you're not part of that, don't walk like a Gentile anymore. Don't think that following your heart's going to bring you to where you want to go. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. Reason, which the Gentiles specialize, especially the Greeks, the idea of reason. Reason is not evil. It has fallen, but it's not evil in itself. Reason is something Paul just used when he said, hey, by the way, did you notice that when Psalm 68 says that he ascended up on high, that must mean that the Savior, the Messiah, had first descended. That's logic. That's reason. And Paul uses it a lot in his approach to the Gentiles especially. He uses reason. Read Acts 17, his Mars Hill sermon. He's using reason. It's not a problem. It's the darkened heart that refuses reason. You know, there's reason, and there's another thing. It's called common sense. I know common sense is not so common, right? Common sense. I would rather, I'm not saying I have either, but I would rather specialize in common sense. So I'm wondering, when our Gentile world nowadays is saying that things evolved from simpler life forms, and that reason has caused all this change in the way America especially sees its origins, as far as people goes, our origins now are dictated by reason instead of religion. That's what they'll say. But I tell you that common sense tells me that doesn't work. Common sense tells me that reason, the way that it's presented, is not going to satisfy the answer. For instance, I have this. I'm thinking. When I was in school, they called the simplest parts of the living parts of people and things, plants, they called them simple cells. That's what they call them, simple cells. So as I was growing up, I thought of the cytoplasm with a wall around it and a little brain in it. And it was basically a very simple little thing. And you put a whole bunch of together and you get these complicated people. I don't hear anybody calling today, after so much study, I don't hear any scientists calling those basic units of life simple anymore. They're called single cells. But not simple cells. Why? Because there's nothing simple about them. As they study in the deeper and deeper into all the parts that have to come together for a so-called simple cell to operate. I just, common sense tells me there must have been a designer. If I found this watch along an intersection, if I found this watch along the intersection, and I came to you and said, look, there was an accident at that intersection, and the pieces of the cars flew everywhere. Some of those metal pieces and plastic pieces fell down in the form of the watch, and I found it near the intersection. This is a pure example of accident-making design. You would say, Tom, there's a watchmaker, there was intelligence to put in this. It's very, have you ever taken one apart? Yeah, I used to take my dad's watches apart. My problem was getting them back together. They just didn't want to do that. And that's back in the days of winding with springs and all this stuff. It's amazing, you take off the cover and you move one thing and boing, and I knew I was in trouble. But the fact is, you would say, no, there's a design to that watch. I said, well, hey, have you seen a watchmaker? Have you ever met a watchmaker? Have you ever met the person who made this? Have you? You say there is one. Have you seen him? No, I've never seen a watchmaker. But okay, so that means there. Of course, there's a watchmaker. There had to be. How do I know? By looking at the watch. Now, some people say, I can't see God, so he must not exist. But look at what he made. It not in just one simple so-called cell, and see if there's not a designer behind something like that. That's common sense. And you can try to fill all the so-called reason in the world, but it can't overcome my common sense. Now, he's telling them that the Gentile mind is like that. It doesn't want God. So it will come up with all this effort to explain him away, the God of the Bible. It'll replace him with heroes and gods of people, you know, all this kind of stuff, but not the God of the Bible. He's not wanted, therefore he's not tolerated. All right, that's the Gentile mind. And he's saying, don't be like that. By the way, do you know that one of the ways former Gentiles in the church now, in the body of Christ, sometimes they port that way of thinking into their approach to the Bible. You know, that follow your heart is sometimes ported into their Bible study. So here's what they will do. They will look at the Bible and they'll have that same attitude. What does this mean to me? I'm going to follow my heart. I'll put my finger on that verse. And it's called the devotional approach. The devotional approach to their Bible is to look at that verse and say, God talked to me through that today. And he told me to do this and that and the other thing. Okay, and I understand the need sometimes to look at comforting scripture. I'm not talking about those comforting scriptures are comforting. That's good. But this pure devotional approach is this idea, and it's very prevalent in Baptist churches and all kinds of churches. Very prevalent. I'm going to find out what it means to me. That is porting. That is taking this follow your heart into your Bible study. Instead, I would say Paul is supposed to say, he would tell us, listen, the Bible tells its meaning. The context tells its meaning. The Bible interprets the Bible, not me. And what I need to do is study it to find out its context, its meaning in its context. So there are all kinds of ways that this can happen, this follow your heart way of looking at life. And Paul says, by the way, it's a slippery slope. He talks about the Gentiles. They keep following it, and their conscience becomes, they're untethered. You know, I hope I'm still tethered to my conscience. Even though I have the Holy Spirit and the Bible and all that, I have a wife, I have all these things to help me out. Stay on the path, right? Not so I can get to heaven, but I'm just saying, I do want to serve the Lord. Well, I have a lot of helps to help me stay on that path. And one of them is my conscience. But the Gentiles have cut the tether to their conscience, he says. And they can't be satisfied. Whatever evil they have, they got to have more. That is an excellent description of what we're seeing today. It's happening in America at a rapid pace. Where it will stop, I don't know. And it happened the moment that we decided that we should follow our heart and not follow the Lord. Okay, so he says in verse 20, I love the first word of verse 20. What is it? What's the first word of verse 20? But, okay, he's saying this is the way the Gentiles think, but now you're not part of that Gentile world anymore. But, he says, you have not so learned Christ. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. And then he talks about, here's an illustration of how we are to, and I'm a former Gentile, okay, so here I have all those tendencies that I have to recognize and deal with. He says, okay, here's what you do. If you want an illustration of it, he says, put off, just like you do with dirty clothes. Just like Lazarus did when he came out of the tomb. We're talking about John 11, Lazarus. That Lazarus, that brother of Mary and Martha, right? When he came out of the tomb, he came in his grave clothes, and he walked out after 4 days in the tomb in his grave clothes. And they had to be told, Mary and Martha had to be told by Jesus. Of course, they're astounded by seeing their brother alive again. But they had to be told by Jesus, unwrap him. Let him go. Unwrap him. You know, that's an interesting thought because would he maybe have stayed in those grave clothes longer than was even imaginable if Jesus hadn't said, hey, go unwrap him if you're wondering what to do next. Unwrap. And Paul's pretty much saying that. He's saying, okay, there's this old way of thinking, this old way of living, old way of seeing things. And now as a saved person seated in the heavenlies, you need to take off those old clothes, the old man, in other words. And he's not saying that you do this just once. I know positionally it's been done. All right, positionally it's been done. But he's saying now you need to experience this as part, henceforth, as part of your service to God, is that you lay aside those old grave clothes, if you want to think of them as that. Now, I know when I get all messed up doing the lawn or working on a car, when I get all messed up, I don't just walk into the house and lay aside the dirty, stinky clothes and put on fresh ones. And you notice that 22, 23, and 24 don't say that. A lot of people view Christianity, oh, if I'm going to serve the Lord, it's a list of things not to do. That's not the way Paul presents it. He says, all right, lay aside that which has to do with the old man. But verse 23, what does 23 say? And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, that's what I would do. I would take off those old dirty, stinky clothes, lay them aside, throw them on the floor.
Yeah, whatever I do.
And then get a shower. I'd scrub and I'd soap up. And that's what Paul's talking about. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. If you think that serving the Lord just means, oh, I lay inside those old gray clothes. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do this. No, God has a plan of action here. He says, first lay aside those, then renew your mind. Right? Then he says, put on the new man. That's the order we would do things. Lay aside the dirty old clothes, take a bath, and then put on the clean. Now, as I close, let's look at this in a very, very practical illustration. Paul, I love the way he does this because he gives a practical illustration of what he's talking about. Look at verse 25. Wherefore, here's an example. Putting away what? Lying, speak every man what? Truth with his neighbor. Now there's the old, lying. Here's the new, speaking truth. Where's the renew? Well, look at the last part of that phrase. Look at the last part of the verse. It says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. What's the last part say? For we are members one of another. You understand? That's the truth. That's the renew. In other words, when you do meditate on God's Word, you realize, hey, in the body of Christ, we're counted as one body. And telling a lie to a part of the body of Christ, now we shouldn't tell lies to anybody. But he's emphasizing here the keeping the unity, the peace in the body of Christ. Telling a lie to a person in the body of Christ doesn't make sense. Now, can you imagine I'm walking down a trail, and my eye see a 6-foot diamondback rattlesnake lying in the trail. But my eye says, hey, foot, everything's okay. It's all right. Keep going, foot. Would that happen? Would my eye to my foot? Would my eye lie to my foot? What? My eye, as soon as it sees the snake, immediately tells the foot the truth. Stop, run, scream. Whatever it is that the body is needing to do to preserve itself. Paul's saying, listen, put off the lying, start telling the truth, because renew your mind with this. Meditate on this. You're members, one of another. You're a part of the same body. And if you hurt another part of the body by lying, you're hurting yourself. So that follows, that pattern follows in what Paul says next. Look what he says next. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. You know, if something's wrong with somebody, if they aren't angry sometimes. If you aren't angry, then something's wrong with you. And something's wrong with me. If sometimes I'm not angry. I'm some kind of droid that is just programmed to always be calm, always be happy. If sometimes the things that I see or the things that I do don't make me angry, then something's wrong with me. So it's not anger in itself, but Paul's saying, be angry, but don't sin while you're angry. Some people say, well, you know, my anger is just like a shotgun. You know, it just makes a lot of noise and goes off. But you know,
It's over when the shotgun finishes firing, but it still has left a whole bunch of damage. He says, be angry, but don't sin. And especially, don't pet your anger. Don't make it into malice. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath. Deal with it. If somebody's made you angry, give them a call and say, may I come over and talk to you about something? I know that's not our habit, but Jesus says that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to deal with it. A lot of times when you do that, you find out that you are partially responsible for the whole situation. And that's what we don't want to find out. But that's the truth. Be angry, but don't sin in the process of being angry. So why? Look at verse 27. Here's the thought. Don't give place to the devil. Don't let him have a foothold. Don't let him have a starting place in that malice in your heart. Look at the next one, 28. Let him that stole steal no more. Now, if that were the Ten Commandments, it would stop there. Thou shalt not steal. Did you notice that we have something that is written in the law of Moses, but we also have something greater? He says, okay, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that which is good, that he may have to give to those that are in need. You understand there's not just a taking off the old man of stealing. There's this renewing the mind of how much God has given me, and now I can start giving to others. Can you? And most of us are just satisfied if we hear that a thief stops stealing. A thief stops stealing. Oh, that's great. That's not good enough. For what Paul says, he says, okay, in the body of Christ, if you had the habit as a Gentile of purloining at work or whatever it is, stealing, if you had a habit of stealing, right now, lay that aside. But that isn't what serving the Lord is about, just not stealing. Work with your hands in an honest job so you can have to give. Can you imagine former thieves now being givers, not takers? That's the amazing thing about what Paul says here. The body of Christ produces. Now, you know, Adam was a thief. Adam was told, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that tree. And that was forbidden to them. When Eve and Adam took of that fruit, they were stealing. Something that had been forbidden to them, they took for themselves. They were stealing. It's a very, very early kind of sin. Do you notice when Jesus was on the cross, he turned to a thief and said, today, you'll be with me in paradise. Yeah, it kicked humanity out of paradise, thievery. But the death of Jesus has made it possible for thieves to be in paradise. It says in verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And he goes on here and he talks about this difference in the use of our tongue. And he says, okay, if you're used to telling all the dirty jokes and passing them on to the next person and all this kind of stuff, that filthy, corrupt communication that comes out of your mouth, that's the Gentile way. You know, it's amazing today how much hygiene there is that deals with the mouth. Brushing your teeth, flossing your teeth, using mouthwash, all the things that have to do with hygiene so your mouth is clean. And yet the filthiest things can come out of the cleanest, hygienically clean mouth. And Paul's saying, don't port that into the church. Your habit of filthy communication. Now, he just doesn't say, zip your mouth closed and that's serving the Lord. He says, now, start ministering grace to the hearers. Hey, did you get grace from God? Did he speak words of love to you? Did he speak words of comfort, words of release when you got saved? Yeah. Now, start giving those kind words to others, too. You see, it's a very different approach. I want to close with this because he goes on and he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, let all bitterness, wrath, let those things be gone. Take off your old man, renew your mind, put on the new one. That's what I need to do on a daily basis. A professor once stood in front of his class and he held up a very expensive lead crystal vase. And he says, hey class, today I want you to give me ideas on how I can get the air out of this vase. And most of the ideas had to do with, well, take the vase, Professor, put a rubber cap on it, stick a hose through the cap, and then attach it to this air pump, and let's start pumping the air out. This is going to be easy. And the professor said, wait a second. What you're asking me to do to this expensive, very delicate crystal lead crystal vase would destroy the vase. To leave a vacuum in there would destroy it. And when they could not come up with an answer, he finally reached down and he picked up a pitcher of water, and he simply took and he filled the vase with the water. And he says, there, I've taken the air out. You see, Christianity and serving the Lord is not about stopping, not doing, and that's all. You leave a vacuum, that's not fun. You'll be miserable. It's about replacement. And that's what Paul's saying here about the body of Christ. The old way of thinking needs to be taken out. The old way of acting needs to be taken out, you Gentiles. Don't bring it into the body of Christ. But he doesn't say, just don't do those. He says, now replace it. Replace it with something much, much better. Let's bow with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this time to spend in Ephesians. Thank you, Lord, for the wisdom of the word. We know, Father, we can be miserable people and appear so good, not lying, not stealing, not losing our temper, not saying bad jokes. We can be miserable and still not do those things. But, Father, you have something much better to renew our mind, to put on now, instead of lying, the truth, instead of stealing, giving, instead of losing our temper, dealing with our problems and not hiding them. Instead of filthy words and jokes that, Father, you have for us now, this opportunity to minister grace and kindness through our tongues. And we ask you now to bless in our continued study of this in Jesus' name. Amen.